All right, we are in Genesis 2. Genesis 2. All right. Just a couple of sides here. I was cutting and splicing some other interesting stuff here. Anti-Israel messages are once again about to hit the streets in the U.S., this time on buses in Seattle. According to a report on Seattle's King's TV, which aired Friday, a group called itself the Seattle Mideast Awareness Campaign has paid Seattle's King County a certain amount of money so that 12 buses will carry an ad reading, "Israeli War Crimes, Your Tax Dollars at Work," with an image of a group of children next to it, showing one little boy staring out at the viewer while the others gawk at a demolished building. The ad is expected to hit Seattle's buses on December 27th, a date not chosen by accident, as it is the second anniversary of the beginning of the Operation Cast Lead, the IDF's operation in Gaza, which was aimed at stopping the deadly rocket attacks by Gaza-based terrorists. Ed Mast, now remember, this is Israeli War Crimes, Your Tax Dollars at Work, right? Ed Mast, a spokesperson for the group, explained that the ad is not meant to be an anti-Israel message, but rather a message designed to generate discussion and awareness. It's always about discussion and awareness, you know. Anyway, on another note, former President Jimmy Carter, that very wise man, believes the U.S. is ready to elect a gay president. I think the entire population has made tremendous strides forward in dealing with the issue of gays, Carter said. I don't know about the next election, but I think in the near future, because step by step, we've realized that this issue of homosexuality has the same adverse and progressive elements as when we dealt with the race issue. So it's the same thing as the 60s to him. So he thinks we're ready. I missed that. Say it again. On Monday, the European Union reaffirmed its readiness to recognize a Palestinian state at an appropriate time. It did stop short of an outright recognition. There's been pressure on the EU to recognize a Palestinian state, particularly after the latest talks between the U.S. and Israel has failed, just so you know that. And finally, verging on ridiculous, it seems as though in Austria, the popular yodel is an insult to Muslims. Brother, maybe we should yodel tomorrow night. Can anybody yodel? An Austrian court has recently fined a citizen for yodeling while mowing his lawn. The citizen, 63-year-old Helmut somebody, was told by the court that his yodeling offended the next-door Muslim neighbors who accused him of trying to mock the Muslim call to worship, call to prayer. That'd be kind of fun to yodel. I'm afraid I'm not a yodeler at this point, but all right, we're in Genesis 2. The Muslim call to prayer sounds like somebody dying. Doesn't sound like anybody yodeling. Man alive. All right. Genesis chapter 2. We got all the way through chapter 1, of course, and evening and the morning were the sixth day in verse 31. So 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day, and all His work which He had made. All right, so this day is what? It's the Sabbath, right? Now, if you were a Seventh-day Adventist, here is where I'd take you to prove to you that we should be worshiping on Saturday. Okay, look at Matthew 5. And this is how you misuse and abuse the Bible. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I'm standing before you as a Seventh-day Adventist at this very moment, but not for long, all right? Matthew 5. And take it down to verse 17 or so. 5:17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, important thing about that verse, you've got to put 2 Corinthians with that, right? About where it did destroy and do away with the law. Now, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, obviously at this point I should say, including the Sabbath, so you all should be worshiping on Saturday, you see, because that was the Sabbath all through the Bible. And furthermore, we have these verses. Look in 1 John 2. And again, this is how you abuse the Bible. 1 John 2. John 2, 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So, if you don't keep the Sabbath along with the rest of the commandments, then what we've just proven is that you don't know Him. Verse 4. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him, obviously if you keep the Sabbath. Okay? Saturday Sabbath. All right, one more here. Look in Ezekiel 20. We'll be back to Ezekiel later, but again, this is to show that, folks, you can prove just about anything you want to from the Word of God. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, 20. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So when you forsake Sabbath worship, according to these guys, then you've just proven that you don't know God and that God's not your God. Okay? So that's what I pass a Seventh-day Adventist church going home every time I go up 9. That's what they think about us, right? That is, if they're not ecumenically minded Seventh-day Adventists. You get all kinds, actually. Some of them are vegetarian. Some of them have various different rules and stuff. But they all agree that the day to worship God is on Saturday. Now, what does the Bible say about this? And I wanted to show you some things here. Look in Exodus 16. And there's a reason why we do not worship on Saturday. Now, that being said, you understand I'm talking about coming to church on the habitual day and worshiping like we are here today, right? We don't come together on Saturday to do that. I mean, sometimes we do when we have a revival, right? But as far as week by week, we don't. There's a reason why. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose on Sunday, right? And after that point, the apostles and disciples got together after that point on a habitual day, on the first day of the week, Sunday, and they preached and they took offerings and so on and so forth. That's why we do what we do, all right? Now, these guys keep trying to go back under the law. Look in Exodus chapter 16. And this is a really good exercise in rightly dividing the word of truth. Exodus chapter 16. And go down to verse 23. Exodus 16, 23. Now, notice the context here, folks. The children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt, right? They've just been delivered, and the Lord is proving them in verse 4. This whole thing is written to Jews. There is not a Philistine in sight listening to this, right? Look in Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, seethe that you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. All right, this is about the manna, right? Now, have you ever had any manna land in your front yard? If there was manna landed in your front yard, maybe you should be concerned about what to do with it on Saturday, right? But as far as the Lord's concerned, this is for Israel and only Israel. Look in a couple more passages here. Look in chapter 20, Exodus 20, verse 8. What I'm trying to establish here for you is that this Sabbath-keeping thing was for Israel and only Israel. Now, don't misunderstand. Look, folks, I believe there should be a day in the week that you pretty much give to the Lord, right? I mean, you take a day off by the grace of God, hopefully. And if you have to work, you have to work. If you have to mow the lawn, you have to mow the lawn. If you have to deliver a calf, you have to deliver a calf on that day. But for the most part, if you set aside one day of the week, Sunday, for the Lord, that's a blessing, right? Now, there were a group of people, of course, through the years that have tried to keep this as a Sabbath keeping. The old-time Presbyterians, the old-time Puritans used to say that Sunday is the Sabbath, and they were wrong biblically, right? Stonewall Jackson tried his best not to fight on Sunday because that was the Lord's Sabbath. He fought on Sunday anyway. But just so you know, I mean, I understand the idea of having a day set aside for God is a very good one, right? However, it is not lawful that you have to. Here's why. Look in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 8. Here is the Ten Commandments. And I know that a lot of the Ten Commandments are for us. There's no question. Verse 8, though, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So, I mean, this is very stringent stuff. However, look in chapter 31, verse 13. It becomes a little bit clearer here at this point. 31:13. Verse 12. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye who, the children of Israel, may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Folks, when a Seventh-day Adventist comes in and camps on that promise, he's stealing something from Israel. Okay? I agree, it's great to put a day aside and not work that day. It is a great day to set aside and not do anything but give God that day if possible. Right? But you're also not sinning against God by going out and mowing the back lawn on Sunday. Right? Because it's not a Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath, and you are not a Sabbath keeper, because you are not under the law. These Sabbath ordinances were given to Israel and only to Israel. Look in Deuteronomy 5. I want to make sure that everybody gets on the same page with it, because, like I said, I live within 5 or 6 miles of a Seventh-day Adventist church. They're there every day on, every Saturday. We drive by on Sunday. Nobody's there at all. I've talked to Seventh-day Adventists before. Some of them are very, very legalistic about this. I mean, you are going to hell. You are not in the covenant because you worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. Now, some are liberal, okay, but some are very, very stringent with it. Look in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, down in verse 15. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. I'm thinking that I misread somewhere. It is Yeah, there it is at the end. Okay, I thought it was earlier. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Again, Israel, right? Now then, look at this. Looking back in Ezekiel chapter 20. And once again, this is an exercise of self-delusion that is achieved by not paying attention to what the Scriptures say, right? Look in Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 12. Moreover also, I gave them, that is Israel, my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Remember, tongues are for a sign, right? Why don't you speak in tongues? Because tongues are for a sign, and Israel seeketh after a sign, right? So for that reason, the tongues don't work for you. If you go learn Spanish, fine. You go learn Chinese like Aaron does, fine. But you know what? You don't pray and the Holy Spirit comes down and you speak in tongues. That does not work anymore. Why? Because you're probably not even surrounded by very many Jews to start with. We're not in the apostolic age anymore. And furthermore, you probably don't even know very many Jews. And so God is not dealing in signs anymore like that. Tongues are for a sign. What else is for a sign? Sabbaths. The Sabbaths are for a sign to Israel. Look in verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Verse 20. Hallow my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign between me and you, that ye, who? Israel, may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, I don't know if you're convinced or not yet, but I just love it when a Bible study comes together. Look in Colossians 2. This is where it fits together with all the stuff we've been studying in Sunday school. I didn't really plan it this way, but this is the way it goes. Colossians chapter 2. And see, folks, for this reason, we don't worry about the Sabbath. When is the last time you worried about what you were doing on Saturday? Right? Are you upset because we're not worshiping on Saturday? I hope not. Look in Colossians 2:16. By the way, this is the last occurrence of the word Sabbath in the New Testament. Okay? Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moons, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. They're coming back, but the body is of Christ. Okay? That's the last mention of the Sabbath day in the New Testament. You are not told in Romans, or Ephesians, or Galatians, or Colossians. In fact, you're told the opposite in Colossians. You don't have to keep those Sabbaths, because the Sabbaths are not for you. The Lord rose on the seventh, on the first day, that is Sunday, and as such, we worship on Sunday. We worship a risen Savior who rose on Sunday, just like the apostles did. Okay? That's the last mention of Sabbath. So, you ought not be too worried about the seventh day. Now, there is one interesting thing here about the seventh day, and again, I've shown you this in just recent weeks, but look in Hebrews 4, Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to iterate this just because it's really, really important, and it's neat the way the Scriptures bring things together. When we talk about Jesus Christ's rest, we believe, you know, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And we always think in our minds how this is, you know, salvation rest, and that's good, and that's fine. But watch this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest. Now, it's typical to think, okay, that's salvation rest. That's somebody trying to enter in and be saved, and that's okay until you get down further. Look in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay, again, so far so good. Christ's work is now finished, and you can call this your salvation rest. But watch, that is not all He's talking about. Verse 4. He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. We're talking about Genesis 2 now. God did rest the seventh day from all His works, right? That's God's rest, the seventh day. Now notice what it did. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, folks, he just put two things together there that are very important to get a hold of. First of all, God's seventh day, right? Then he was talking from Psalm 95:11 about the children of Israel trying to enter into the land to go into his rest. Now, folks, we're standing right now at the end of the church age, right? And there's a day coming, really 1,000 years, it's going to be a 1,000-year-long day. We're almost at the end of the sixth day now. And the children of Israel will be looking at the end of the tribulation to enter God's rest, God's seventh day. They could have entered that rest before, but that rest is God's seventh day. It is 1,000 years long. And that is what Hebrews is about. Right? So it's kind of cool the way the Bible comes together. All right, back to Genesis 2. Verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. How the heavens were generated and how the earth was generated. When they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Now watch this. This goes against evolution, huh? And every plant of the field before it was in the earth. So God created the plants of the field before they were in the earth. Now, that's not the way it works in evolution, right? You have the right seed that lands in the right spot and the right seed germinates and so on and so forth. Apparently, God had kind of a nursery thing set up there where a bunch of these plants were setting out like at Walmart, you know, during the spring waiting to be planted. Because He says there, He does. Verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, God made the plants of the field before they were in the earth. Verse 5, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now, I don't know exactly what to draw from this, but we always imagine, you know, here's Adam. And Adam's created from the dust of the earth and so on and so forth. And he basically has nothing to do but just walk around all day with his hands behind his back, just gazing at the sky and all the oranges and all the other trees and stuff. Apparently, that's not all it was. It said that he was there, there was not a man to till the ground. Then notice verse 15. See, it may turn out that Adam had an awful, awful lot to do. Because if these plants are all sitting around and haven't actually been stuck in the earth, he may have had a lot of work to do. Look in verse 15. God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He may have wound up having to plant a bunch of that stuff. Now, I don't know if that's a doctrinal thing to argue about, but it's just kind of a thought, right? Imagine Adam waking up for the first time out of the dust of the earth, and God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he looks around. He's surrounded completely by rose plants. Now, he's in the middle of a nursery, all these things sitting in plastic buckets, right? And the Lord says, guess what you're going to be doing for the rest of your life? No, I'm not making a doctrinal issue out of it, so I'm just telling you. Very interesting, though, verse 5, right? Every plant was created before it was grown in the earth. It was setting aside, waiting for somebody to plant it. Verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. So, if that continued, then until Noah's day, when Noah says it's going to rain, people say it's going to what? Rain. Well, I'm building this big boat because it's going to rain. It's going to flood. It's going to what? And it's going to what? Because so far, if this sticks all the way through Genesis 6, the original earth, this earth here, it was more of a terrarium type scenario, and I can't prove that's the case, but a lot of folks have thought that through the years. Verse 6, but so far it's not even rained. There came up a mist from the earth, watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, I've had it asked me before, believe it or not, why did God create Adam twice? Because it said He created him back in 1:27, and now here it is in chapter 2. 2 actually comes, you know, after 1. So why did God create Adam twice? And the idea, of course, is He didn't. This is just a different narrative, right? More detail. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now imagine that, folks, going out and, you know, your boys like going out and digging around in the ground and forming mud pies and all that stuff. So here's God in the Garden of Eden, sitting cross-legged in the dirt, making mud pies, forms it all out, you know, and then breathes into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay? Folks, life is a miracle. Okay? It really, really is. We are talking about all those 125 trillion synapses in the cerebral cortex alone and all that. Life is a miracle. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there's a lot of disputation around about whether, you know, when it is that somebody is actually a living soul. You know, is it the point of conception, or is it when somebody breathes for their first breath? And I don't know that I have a definitive answer for you, but I know that God breathed into this guy's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. All right, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Boy, that comes up later, right? The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we'll revisit these plainly in chapter 3, but for now, verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, a couple of these are not terribly definitive right now. Keep in mind that we're now looking back in the Bible through Noah's flood, right? So we don't know, as far as we know, there's not a river right now called Pison, or that fits this. Because what it's saying here is that Pison in verse 11 is that which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And we go all the way over here. This is, of course, is the Red Sea, if you didn't know that. Don't make any cracks. This is the Red Sea. This is the Sinai Peninsula. This is Arabia, right? This is the Persian Gulf. And I know it just kind of looks like a pickle, but whatever. But it says that this river comes out of here, and Eden is right here, folks. Ur of the Chaldees is here somewhere, and Babylon is on up here. But this is Eden. And it says this first river, there are four rivers that come to a head right here. And we're trying to figure out these first two rivers. The first is Pison. And it says it encompasses the land of Havilah. Now, you go look in the Bible, and you will find that Havilah is connected with Cush. That is an African over here. So, I don't know how all this works exactly. First of all, we don't know what happened during Noah's flood. If you go back before Noah's flood, was there a Red Sea there? Couldn't prove there was or wasn't, right? Before Noah's flood, did things look today like they do today? And you couldn't prove they did. But this says that this river comes over here and somehow or another encompasses the land of Havilah, which is somewhere in this area. So I don't know if this river flowed like that over here somehow or some way. And maybe the Red Sea wasn't even there before Noah's flood, right? Verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Now, if you look in a Bible atlas, you will find Ethiopia down here. Okay? And so there's this other river that compasseth the land of Ethiopia. And again, this doesn't work at all right now in our modern with our modern topography and all that. I don't know how exactly it works. According to my archaeology book or whatever, geography archaeology book, all this land right now, these rivers, there are some small rivers that flow. Everything flows from here down toward the Persian Gulf. Okay, so to try to get something to flow from here towards the Persian Gulf probably doesn't work right now. In fact, it doesn't work at all right now. You have to cross a sea. But who knows if the sea was there before Noah, right? So there are those two rivers. Now the other two we know, verse 14, name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, today we know Hiddekel as the Tigris. That is this one. And that river goes up and flows kind of up and around into Assyria, which is up here. The Euphrates, of course, is very famous, and it still flows up into this area and disperses and, you know, so on and so forth in the mountains. But those are those four rivers, and the first two, who knows, maybe beforehand, you know, that was all flat land, no sea, or anything else. Any questions or comments so far? Good. I don't have any answers. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Now, there's no question, the Garden of Eden, the archaeology, whatever, if you go take a biblical archaeology class, they will tell you, in general, now science tries to say that civilization started over here in Africa. They're wrong. Civilization started over here in Eden. And Eden probably encompasses a lot more than just this little circle I drew. The garden was put eastward in Eden. So Eden would probably flow all the way over this way. In fact, it may encompass all the entire land that Israel will one day, you know, have in the millennium, which starts from here and goes all the way over. I think that's probably the original Eden. The garden was placed eastward in Eden, so over this way. So that's the Garden of Eden. Now, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. So he made man to work. So man ought to work, fallen or not. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded of the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now again, kind of the interesting thing about this, it sounds like here that he says this to the man. That means the man must have told the woman. And then the woman is mad because she can't eat of it or touch it lest she die, right? So one of the things that warns you about is that men in general kind of resent having to take the Word of God through the emissary, right, the ambassador. You may not like having to go to the Bible to read the Bible and having to have that Bible having passed through the minds of men to get in your lap, right? But we don't care whether you like it or not. That's the way God does stuff. God fixed it so the woman had to believe her husband about what God said. I have to believe what some translators wrote in the Word of God, or what some commentator wrote, or I have to go study Greek or Hebrew to find out what God said. Folks, I believe the English, and I believe that God told me through the English what the Word of God said. God's used man at every juncture of this whole operation, all the way through. There is nothing whatsoever going to the Bible in English and saying, these are the words of the living God, right? All right, back to verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The devil argued about that. Thou shalt not surely die, he says. But they did surely die. And everything that's wrong with you is wrong with you because your grandmama and grandpapa died spiritually. Right? Paul.
Well, tell us what that river is there.
Understand what dying is?
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know.
Because the other thing, you don't know how long Adam was around. Did Adam experience any kind of death? I mean, did he see a rabbit die? You know, we don't know. Look at this, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now notice it's not a help meet. That is bad grammar. A help meet. That's not a wife is not a help meet. A wife should be an help meet for the man. That is seemly appropriate for the man, right? Okay, I will make an help meet for him. So, what I want you to see here in verse 18, and maybe this ties into whether Adam had seen any death whatsoever by the time he fell. We don't know. Again, did he have his ox die at all? We don't know. Did he see a bird die? We're not sure. But I'm going to make a help meet for him. So God has the intention at this juncture of giving Adam a wife, right? Now, verse 19, however, he doesn't do it immediately. Verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them." Okay, how long does that take? Let's take you to the San Diego Zoo, and you get to name everything Cole. I mean, just write it down, keep up with it, right? Memorize it so you know what to call things. Don't call a zebra a hippo, whatever. But how long does that take, right? God parades this line of animals and fowl and insects and everything else by Adam, and he has to call them by name. Verse 19, to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, I don't know how much time that took, but there was some time involved there. I don't know how much. I don't know if it was a day, a week, a year, or what. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Now the thing is, I noticed verse 18, God said, you know what? I'm going to make Adam an help meet for him. Okay? But then he lets Adam go out and experience some things as far as naming these animals and all this stuff. And then pretty soon I'm sure Adam notices that every male animal has a female mate as well. So he's going, wonder what, where my opposite is in this thing. So, my point is, you know, God may fully intention to do something in your life and to give you something and make a promise to you, but a lot of times you have to wait until you've learned the proper lesson before God gives it to you. Right? Verse 20. So God gave names to all of them, and still there was not found an help meet for him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. First, anesthetic. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now that is a completely wild story, is it not? I mean, it's one thing to take something from the dust of the earth and make something out of it. But really, taking a rib out of the side of a guy and making his wife out of it? That's just weird. But verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, literally, and flesh of my flesh." And of course, we know from various places in the Word of God, including Ephesians 5, that now when a man and woman are joined together, they are made bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. They are one body, right? Verse 23. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He called, and she shall be called woman. And again, it's been pointed out before, woman is probably and most likely a contraction, a word that is a contraction. That is, can't is a contraction. Cannot, right? Just lift out letters. Woman is most likely a contraction of womb man. That is a man with a womb. We just left out the little apostrophe there, but woman, right? The Bible is a masculine book, right? It puts the woman subordinate to the man from the very beginning, even in the garden of perfection, right? The woman is an helpmeet. Ladies, you are not an original creation. The man was an original creation, and you were made to help the man. Now, that doesn't mean that you're the local doormat. I know that's true, right? Nobody's telling you that you should just allow yourself to be beaten and just run over. I'm not saying that. I am saying the Bible has a lot different take on things than society does, right? The day that you lose track of what the Bible says about social things, you get all the more lost in this world, right? It really got quiet here except for Bryce. He's happy about this, but nobody else. Yeah, Chris doesn't know what we're talking about at all. Verse 24, "And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave, rather, unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And you know what that means. Verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They didn't know they were naked. It'd never been any other way, right? It's like a little baby. Doesn't know he's naked. Innocent, right? So that's the way it started. Any questions or comments? You're not going to comment on that last thing, are you? Right. Well, they have to breathe the cry, right? And that's what's been argued. The issue becomes, the issue is not abortion. The issue is when something becomes a living soul, right? And the answer is a little bit hard to find sometimes. I have my opinions. I'm not really interested in telling you what those are right now. Yes, Sir Paul. Yeah, it's funny they can get us so condescending with their attitudes toward what we believe when they believe something completely outrageous, right? So, Brother Todd? Or that was Dave back there. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Right. I don't know. Could be. I don't know. I mean, some have said that until Noah's day, that there was never any rain at all. It was all like a terrarium type scenario where it just the mist, condensed and so on. I don't know. Brother Jeremy. That's probably in the original Hebrew. You just got out of school. He just came fresh out of Bible school. He's probably got that from the Hebrew. Amen. Anything else? Joseph. A jot and a tittle, those are parts of the Hebrew alphabet. They're little
little bitty portions of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, so it's like a dot on an I, really. It's like that, or a dot on a J. So that's what that is. So he's saying, you know, it's not going to pass away, and it doesn't. But you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Anything else? Okay, we're going to take a break here and sing a song, one final song. I'll let you know, me and Marcy are going to get out of here real quick after service, so don't be offended when we just walk out, okay? We're going to go down to Abbott Northwestern and see if we can find out what's going on some more down there, so just so you know. Let's sing number 37. 37.
Yeah.
Amen, amen. We're going to pray here in just a minute and be dismissed. Some of you guys that stay around late after a Wednesday night, who wants to be last out the door tonight? Turn out the lights and lock the door. Who's going to be last? Come on, not who's first, who's last? Brother Frank? Okay, praise the Lord. Thank you for that. All righty, let's have a word of prayer. If you want to check tonight, don't call me in the morning. First thing, I'll put out an email tonight when we learn something about Kaylin, all right? So just so you know, check your email in the morning. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Pray that you'll be with Seth and Kaylin down in the hospital right now. And hopefully by now they've seen the doctor and maybe gotten some things sorted out. We pray that you would guard them, Lord, be over them. And Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us and appreciate what you've allowed us to enjoy here through the years. We pray you'd bless tomorrow night as we get together to try to, again, find some warmth in somebody's heart for Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you will bless what we're trying to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.